Well, as we continue in our series this morning, I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. If you have your Bibles, you may follow along. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you," to the end of the chapter and that far. The first chapter of 1 Peter contains two primary parts, as you know, that we've been looking at. Verses 3 through 12 describes the blessings of our salvation that remain secure in spite of the fiery trials we must endure. So the blessings of our salvation are outlined in that section, verses 3 through 12. And then the second part, starting in verse 13, tells us three ways in which we should respond in light of the great salvation that we have experienced. In verses 13 through 16, we are instructed to be holy as he is holy. In verses 17 through 21, we were instructed last week to fear God. And then this week, verses 22 through 25, we are instructed to love one another deeply. So today in our text, it's a question of love. This is not a new command with Peter. Rather, it's a command that Peter was given by Jesus. You remember back in John chapter 13 and verse 34, the Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you." It was new then, "that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So Peter learned it back then with Jesus, and he's passing it on here in this text. The verb that Peter used is the verb that expresses the highest kind of love. It's interesting, in the Greek language, there are several words for love that describe the differing aspects and characteristics of love. This one speaks of the love of the will, the love of choice. He speaks of that love, agapao, or agape, as we have come to know it, and it's basically not the love of emotion or the love of feeling, but rather the love of choice, the love of the will. It's the kind of love that can and is able to respond to a command. You cannot command emotional love. You cannot command feeling. But you can command this kind of love because it's an act of the will. And as Peter drives home the command to love one another, he uses terminology that really does surround that command with a richness, and that makes it very helpful for us. We will know by loving with word and with deed and with truth that we are in the truth. You can tell a Christian by his love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another," John chapter 13. So we must begin by saying then, as John does in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. If we love one another, God abides in us. But on the other hand, if God does not abide in us, we cannot love one another with this level or intensity of love. You can feel erotic love, eros. You can feel human affection, or phileo, love. You can even experience what is called in the Bible storge, the Greek word for family love, or natural love, or a comfortable love. But this, of what Peter is talking about, is a supernatural love. This kind of love comes as an act of the will, as a result of a command. It's a love that is uniquely the possession of true believers in Jesus Christ. So in light of this kind of love that Peter addresses for us here, There are several questions we must ask ourselves this morning. And the first question is, when were you equipped to love like this? When were you equipped to be able to love with the supernatural kind of love? When were you enabled to love supernaturally? When could you even respond to such a command as it is given in the end of verse 22, love one another? When did it happen? Well, Peter gives us a marvelous reply in verse 22. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Think about this. He's saying you received the capacity to sincerely love your fellow Christian at the time when your souls were purified. At the time when your souls were purified was the time when you obeyed the truth. It happened the moment you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. He's taking you back to your salvation, Christian. Salvation, therefore, became the great enabler for love. Salvation became the moment in time, the great event, when you were given the capacity to love with a genuine love. Now, this is a thrilling statement. So let's explore that idea a little bit this morning. He says, since you have purified your souls, or because you have purified your souls, because that has already been accomplished in the past, it means you will now be able to love one another in the present. It's a cause and effect. In other words, the loving of one another is a result of the purifying of your soul. Do you understand that an impure soul, a sinful soul, an unwashed soul, an unsanctified soul, an unredeemed soul, an unsaved soul, an unconverted soul, an untransformed soul cannot love in the way that Peter is speaking of here? By the way, the term the soul simply means you, your person, yourself, the real you, your whole moral, spiritual being. You are a soul. And that's simply the way to see the real you. Peter uses the term also in verse 9 of chapter 1 when he speaks of the salvation of your souls. He uses it again in chapter 4 in verse 19, speaking about committing yourselves to a faithful creator. He means the real person, the real you. So when was this purification? When did this happen? At your salvation. And how do we know that? Verse 23 says, for you have been born again. You did it when you were born again, which is an event in the past which has a continuing result in your life today. No one can say that they were truly born again of the Spirit of God and not experience the results of that reality in their lives in the present. That's the wonderful thing about this. You know, I often come across people that say, when you say you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, well, I did that when I was young. Oh, I actually have done that several times. I did that at a special service, and I did this here, and I did this in my room, and I did. Wait a minute. There's only one moment when you as a sinner acknowledge your need of the Savior, and you cry out to the only one capable of saving you through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood, and you say, save me from my sin. Give me eternal life. Give me fellowship with my Heavenly Father. But notice this, please. Salvation is a purging event. Now stay with me on this. It purges not only the past, and you need to understand this. The purging that took place for the cleansing of your sin that took place at salvation not only cleanses the past, but it also empowers you in the future. It not only deals with the sins of the past, but in a sense, it gives a new power for you to deal with your sinful nature in the future. It's a cleansing that not only covers, but a cleansing that enables and empowers. And that's amazing. That's a marvelous truth for we who know Jesus as Savior. Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, saw it this way as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. He looked forward to the coming of the new covenant. Remember, the nation of Israel was operating under the old covenant at that point. And the prophets were instructing the believers that they needed to look forward to the fact when the Redeemer would come, when the Messiah would come, that they would receive a new covenant. And that all they could understand is when he would set up his kingdom and they would enjoy salvation as a nation. But here's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. God promises this. I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. And then he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Well, that dealt with the past. Their past sins would be cleansed under the provisions of the new covenant. And they hoped for this. They longed for this as Old Testament saints. But he goes on and he says, moreover, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the new covenant. It not only purges the past, but it gives a new capacity to the believer to be able to cope with the issue of sin and sins in the future or in the present. And what Peter is meaning to say here is that it's in this. The capacity is there. God did the work in you. The love is there, but you need to exercise it more and more. Paul said something similar to the Philippians in his prayer for them in Philippians chapter 1. And we looked at this recently as men in our Tuesday mornings, where Paul says, let your love abound more and more. And he's using the same word for love there as Peter is, agape. The love that chooses, the love that sacrifices, the love that prefers the other. Let that abound more and more in your life. You have it, let it abound. Well, how about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. Characterized by that. See, Christian, you have the capacity, but you need to exercise it more and more. It's pretty simple. If it's absent, you're not a Christian. If it's present, fan it, build on it. So the very first question that we asked of Peter regarding this command for us to love fervently is when did we receive the capacity or the ability to love in this way? Well, the answer is at salvation, when we were born again. And now a second question. Who are we to love, Peter? He says in verse 22, love one another. Well, one another is pretty broad. Who are these one another's you're supposed to love? The phrase in your text, sincere love of the brethren, is literally one word in the original language. And it can be translated this way, brother love. And the word is Philadelphia, from phileo, to love, and delphos, brother, brother love. Meaning, we're to love other Christians. Is that so hard to do? Sometimes it would appear so. We're to love other Christians. Now listen to this idea. When you got saved, God not only gave you a new love to express, but he gave you a new family to express that love to. And that's the church, his body, true believers in Jesus Christ, wherever they may be. Love one another in the church was the command. What a great place to start. We saw it in John 13, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you say that you are a Christian and you do not love your brother, you're a liar. That's how harsh the word of God is on the subject. If you're a Christian, the love of God dwells in you. And you're going to love your brother. You are. You can't help but love your brother. You're to love other Christians. That's the very family God has given you in which you exercise this new love. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus said to his disciples, this commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. Jesus said that to the 12, and Peter says to us, I want you to love each other in the same way. Everyone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior is my brother or my sister, because we're all born from the same womb. That's why Peter speaks of being born again. By the imperishable seed of the word of God, verse 23. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. Does that make you feel awkward? It shouldn't. Let me see if I can make this practical. You say, yes, I know all of that. Love one another. I see the doctrine. I see the theology. I see what Peter is saying. But what do you mean specifically by this? What do you mean by love each other? Now I want you to understand what I'm going to say. And believers, please understand it's coming from my heart. I'm convinced that we have trivialized almost every great biblical truth in one way or another in our sort of pop Christian culture in our modern South African churches. And if you talk about loving one another to most people, they're going to think you're talking about sentiment. They're going to think you're talking about emotional feelings. And if I asked you, for example, how you have shown Christian love today, what would you say? Well, my wife asked me to boil water and before the lights go off and to take the car out of the garage before the power goes out. And I did that. Well, that's nice. Or I noticed a guy in the parking lot this morning, and it's pretty full today. And he needed a space to park, and I was late for church. I was there first, but I let him have it. Oh, that's sweet. You want to know something? That's all fine. It is. But that's trivial. What we're talking about is a bigger idea here, Christian. We're not talking about fussing with emotion. We're not talking about sentiment in your little world and my little world. We can't keep trivializing everything. The question is, who has real need? That's the issue before us in this text. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. If you see your brother have need and you close up your compassion, how dwells the love of God in you? We're talking about real need. When is the last time you reached out to someone who is down and out? When is the last time you helped a struggling parent raise children without a husband? When is the last time you thought about taking into your home someone with no place to stay because they've been rejected by their spouse or by their parents? How about a foster child, an orphan, an addict, a drunk? When is the last time you went to the hospital to visit someone who was racked with pain, who was facing surgery, who was coming out of surgery? When was the last time you stooped down to spend hours with somebody caught in sin? When is the last time that you gave up your choice plans just to spend a moment with somebody overcome by loneliness or depression? I'm talking about love that reaches down there where life is really lived. Not the trivia of decorating your already happy life with a nice feeling. You can trivialize it and fool yourself that you have loved as Christ loved, and yet you have not. How did Jesus love? He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. How did he love you? He did not love you in a trivial way. He did not love you with a mushy sentimentality. He did not love you by listening to your little quirks. He loved you in profound depth, by meeting you at your point of need. He loved you by showing mercy in your brokenness. He loved you by being there when no one else was. And all of that, if you remember, just in the nick of time for your life. So, when were you given the capacity to love like this? At salvation? Who are you to love each other? But there's a third question that we should ask, and it's, how are you to love? See, go back to verse 22. Notice the word fervently. That's a very important word to Peter. He uses it again in chapter 4. But would you notice it in verse 8 of chapter 4? Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Love floods over transgression. So many people hold grudges. So many people become bitter and unforgiving. But love covers a multitude of sins. God wants you to love in a covering way so that your love is dominant. He wants you to love fervently. And twice Peter says it, fervently, deeply. So what does that really mean? It means to stretch to the limit of a muscle's capacity. To literally stretch to the very furthest point until that muscle reaches its maximum limit. It's a very graphic term. It means to go all out. To reach the very limit of love as far as you can reach. It's very much like what Jesus said when Peter asked, "Shall I forgive 7 times? Oh, that sounded so noble. And Jesus answered, "Forgive 70 times 7. And he was talking about within the household of faith, within the church, amongst believers, the children of God. You're to love so that your love reaches very far, stretches to the limit, and covers any iniquity and any transgressions with loving, gracious forgiveness. Man, if we could get this right in the household of faith, imagine how powerful an instrument the church can be in reaching this lost world with the hope of Jesus Christ. The same word for fervent, by the way, is used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, where it says that Jesus was praying in the garden. He was in agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. That means he was extremely extended, like a stretched muscle, in the matter of prayer, extending to the point where he literally began to ooze from his flesh, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, whether it was literally blood or not, we do not know, but it speaks of, as it were, drops of blood. Whatever it was that was oozing was evident that there was major stress going on in his body. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, we read this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Oh, and your neighbor as yourself. Wow. What a place to put it into context. You are to stretch your love, to love God with all the loving capacity that you have, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to stretch to love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And then Jesus said, if you want to understand that, let me tell you a story. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest didn't have any love. He didn't want to help that man. And then a Levite who served the priesthood also came to the place and saw him. He passed by on the other side, went the very opposite way, walked on the other side of the road. And, Jesus goes on, a certain Samaritan, who was an outcast, despised by the Jews, was on a journey and came upon him. And when he saw he felt compassion, came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay it." That, ladies and gentlemen, is loving to the limit. That's what it means to love deeply or fervently. You come across a perfect stranger. You're an outcast. You have compassion. You pick him up. You put him on your own beast of burden. You take him to an inn. You nurse him back, and then you pay the bill and say, whatever else he needs, I'll cover that when I come back this way. That's stretching to love the unlovely and the unloved. And that was the whole point. Who is your neighbor? Anybody in your path with a need. You're to love one another. How are you to love? You are to love to the limit of your capacity. Well, how does this apply to you? You say, how am I going to love somebody? I don't see anybody lying in the road like that. Well, maybe you do sometimes. I know there have been times when I've been rebuked in my own soul at my indifference, having passed by somebody in need, even in physical need. Don't tell me you don't feel guilty when you do the same. And I want you to ask yourself the question, who do you know that has real need? You might have to think hard about this. Who do you know that's struggling financially? Who do you know that's struggling emotionally? Who do you know that's struggling spiritually? Who do you know that's struggling in an abusive relationship? Who do you know that's struggling in any number of ways or in many ways? Who do you know that's struggling with addictions? Who do you know that's a single parent trying to raise children alone? Who do you know that's an orphan, a foster child, that needs somebody to care for him or her? Who do you know that's struggling in a tragedy? Who do you know that's facing the death of a spouse? Who do you know that's in illness, in a hospital, or a frail care? Who do you know that's in sin? Who do you know that's lonely or depressed in any of the geographic locations in our community, if I could be so bold? Pray this prayer. Lord, direct me toward those people and help me to stretch my love. Peter says this kind of love is a stretching, intense, unrelenting, sacrificial love that reaches out. And it's not so much from a requirement. No, look what he says. It's a fervent love toward one another from the what? The heart. It's not external. It's not something that is required. It's something that is driven from within. God help us who are so easily distracted to have that kind of compassion. And if you're born again, you have the capacity. You have the capacity to love as Jesus loved. So Peter, we ask the question, how are we to love? And Peter says, oh, you're to love to the limit of your own sacrifice, whatever it costs you in time, whatever it costs you in energy, whatever it costs you in money, whatever it costs you in weariness, whatever it costs you, period, you're to love to the limit, and it's to come from the heart. When did you become able to love? At your salvation. Who are you to love? One another. How are you to love? Fervently from the heart. And finally, the fourth question that helps us understand this passage. And it's the question, why? Why are we to love like this? Don't you understand the responsibilities I have in my own life? And at this point in the message, take a look at verse 23. Because you have been born again. You're to love like this because it's consistent with your new life. It's consistent with the outworking of that new life. And when you were born again, it was not of a seed which is perishable, but it's a seed that is imperishable. In other words, you have been born again by an imperishable, eternal seed, which has produced an imperishable, eternal life. And your loving is consistent with your living that new life. Your loving is consistent with your living in that new life in Christ. We are characterized by that. So Peter says, love one another. It's consistent with your new birth, and your new birth was accomplished by an imperishable seed. Not an earthly one, not a human one, but a heavenly one. A divine seed. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about God. God produced that new life. God created that imperishable seed. God brings life into this world through seeds, but the seed of new life in Christ is an imperishable one, as only he can create. It's imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That's the seed God uses, the living and abiding Word of God. The alive and remaining Word of God. The Word lives as God lives. It's as undying as He is undying. It's the seed that ever lives, so it is the seed that is giving an ever-giving life. And you have been born from that kind of a seed. And in Christ you have a new imperishable life. Isn't that fantastic? You will never die. You will never fade. And it is that abiding word, he says, which was preached to you. It was that truth that evangelized you. That true, unchanging word. I've often said, and I've tried to examine my own heart in this as I grow in Christ, is that amazing faith, that huge faith that I had in 1976 at age 15 when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, that he could somehow take my soul, take my life, and guarantee me eternal life. The faith at that moment in the living God was huge, because I was saying to him, here, take my life, it's yours, to do with what you please. Ladies and gentlemen, at this stage in my life, more than 30 years later, my faith should at least still be that strong. But in reality, it should be much stronger than that, as I've watched him work through the years in ways that only he can work. So, when did you receive the ability to love? At salvation. Who are you to love? One another. How are you to love? Fervently, from the heart. And why are you to love? Because it's consistent with your new life in Jesus Christ. And though we have a new life, there is enough sin in us to hinder us from doing what is most consistent in that new life, to be loving as we ought to. There's enough sin in our lives to keep us from doing this. And we can render ourselves helpless and hopeless and useless to the cause of Christ by not expressing our responsibility to say, yes, I will pay the price. I will make the sacrifice. I will be sensitive to the needs of those around me. And I will step in to try and help them and be of some support to them at whatever cost it is to me financially, time, energy, my own blessings, my own goals. And I exhort you, as Peter did, believer, love one another. It is the highest expression of your new life, the new imperishable life of God that will never fade and never wither and never die. And I want you to know this morning that it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to show this world what genuine love is all about. And it begins with you and with me. You are equipped to do this by God's grace. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Let's pray. Father, this was a difficult passage to deal with, because it seems like we can understand or appreciate the price of holy living. We can appreciate the responsibility to fear you in all reverence, purity. But Father, the price that's exacted on us to love somebody as you have loved them goes against the grain of the philosophy of this world. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would burn deeply inside of us the responsibility that we have within the ability that you have given us to stretch ourselves beyond what seems reasonable in serving you by serving others. And I pray that you would take your people a little step further in their ministry to this world as a result of what Peter has told us today. We need your help, and we pray that you would do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask, that we could ask or think, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.